Let us pray. Lord our God, in the reading and proclamation of your word, we pray that you will illumine our minds and our hearts so that we may hear and understand your word, know and live according to your word, and become living letters of your word, equipped to follow Jesus in every part of our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit, through Christ our Lord, the living word. Amen. If you can, continue to stand for the reading of God's word. We'll be in Matthew chapter 12, verses 15 to 21, where it says, "But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all, and warning them not to make him known, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet would be fulfilled, saying, 'Behold my servant, whom I have chosen. Behold my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope.'" The word of God. You may be seated. For those of you who don't know, Vail Valley Baptist Church is associated with Prison Fellowship, an in-prison ministry. And in fact, every Sunday afternoon, Daniel and I, and soon to be Wayne and Randy, go into the prisons and preach the gospel. We have times of worship and communion. We do our very best to run a church service there. The motto for Prison Fellowship is, "A battered reed he will not break off." Now, if you go to prison with us, our church building is not fancy. And in fact, it's a classroom with dingy and dirty tile on the floor and kind of bowing and water-stained tile false ceiling above. And along an entire wall is a stack of broken tables. We sit on rickety and broken chairs. My pulpit is a podium, yay wide, made out of particle board with giant chunks missing, and it sits on a three-legged table. Our attendance is spotty at best. Last week, we had three people. One of them was not supposed to be there, Mr. Brown. Mr. Brown was coming home, was coming back to his house, their cell, they call him their house, from chow. They were eating breakfast at 2:30 in the afternoon because there had been yet another fight. The week before, somebody had been beaten to death. It's a dark and terrible place. Well, Mr. Brown shows up, and we start talking about Jesus. Because we're going to be there. We're going to be the salt and the light that the Lord commands us to be. And we go to do communion, and Mr. Brown turns down communion. He doesn't want communion because, as I do here, I warn him that those who take communion unworthily are guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. He says, I can't take that. Do you want to? Yes, sir, I really do. Full stop. Everything stops, and we preach the gospel to Mr. Brown, at which point Mr. Brown gives his life to Jesus and took First Communion as a believer with us in the family of God. Now, Mr. Brown has done terrible things in his life. Mr. Brown is where he deserves to be. He has earned his just sentence. He is in a dark and awful place. And we see that place and we forget the God we serve. Now, there are many sermons I will preach in my life that are hard and challenging to get through. There are many where you might limp out of here, and a few of you have left in tears, convicted. Some have left in sorrow, heartbroken. That will not be today. Because today, we get to talk about the love of God. Paul tells us in Romans 8, 38 and 39, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Neither bars, nor razor wire, nor sentences, nor judges, nor prosecutors, nor drugs, nor alcohol, nor addiction, nor pain, nor suffering, nor affluence, nor any other conceived thing of man will separate us from the love of God." We do not give God enough credit for the incredible love He has shown us. For all the gifts that He gives us that we never even know. You know, I'd say one of you probably should have died this week. And yet, here we all sit, but by God's mercy. Take one breath and realize the one who sustains the universe is the reason you did. Know that the love of God surpasses not only description, but understanding. You could spend your life studying the theology, the work, the doctrine, the miracles, the wonders of God Almighty, and know you have touched but the tiniest fraction of the love of God. If that doesn't get your fire started, something's wrong, and the wood's wet. The thing is in Jesus Christ, we have the most wonderful example of love ever shown in the history of the world, before or since. The one who is and was and is to come is the demonstration of love eternal and unchanging. He is our comfort. He is our shield. He is our redeemer. He is our protector. He is the lover of our souls. And some of you are sitting here thinking, but you don't know who I am. You know my church face. You know the part of me that I put on and I show up here on Sunday mornings and say, "Oh, God bless you, Pastor Jay. It's so wonderful to have you here." In the car, right before we got in here, I was looking at the kids and, "If you don't behave, you're going to meet him." You don't understand the things I've done in my past. You don't understand the thoughts that I have. You don't understand that I sit here in church and try and focus on God, and the most awful thoughts pop into my head. Surely God can't love me. Surely one so good and so holy and so righteous will forsake one so wicked and broken and depraved as I. My brothers and sisters, God loves you. I have spent the last 20 years as a Christian. I have spent 10 years as a pastor. I have gone to seminary and have the debt to prove it. And at the end of the day, the more mature I become as a Christian, the more I know, the more I study, the more I read, and heaven above knows how much I read, I come down to one great truth. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong, for we are weak and He is strong. If only I had figured that out before I spent the money on seminary. There is depth there that we hear the children's song and we gloss over. But out of the mouths of babes comes true praise. Look at what I'm talking about, starting in verse 15 to 17. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all. And he warned them not to make him known, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet would be fulfilled. Now remember, last week he went to a small little hole-in-the-wall synagogue where he healed the man with the withered hand. He didn't go to the Pharisee synagogue. He didn't go to the fancy temple in Jerusalem. He went to some little podunk house, most likely, and he healed a man who the Pharisees sought to use as a trap, and Jesus used as a living illustration of his infinite love. Jesus was well aware of the Pharisees' plans to destroy him. But his work was not yet done. We see God's love in his unwillingness to change his plans, that he will protect his decrees till the end of time. You say, how is that encouraging? Well, if you believe, as our statement of faith says, that we were chosen before time began as the elect of God, you are his forever. And as he protected Jesus, as Jesus watched over the ministry that he was given, so God watches over each one of us. Now, when the time came, Jesus accepted his death without resistance. And in fact, Isaiah 53 says, as a lamb led before the slaughter. He didn't raise up his voice. He didn't fight. He did not call down 12 legion of angels, as was his royal and divine right, to obliterate the universe, as was his just due. He hung on a cross. At any point, he did not have to escape. I mean, see, he withdrew from there. He retreated from there. This is God, the maker of the universe, sustainer of every atom by his will alone, and instead of giving the Pharisees exactly what they deserve, he withdrew. Or do we think that a bunch of people in fancy robes wearing funny hats have the authority to boss around our Lord and Savior? He left because he chose to. Because even in their hard-heartedness and their hatefulness, there would be some who would come to him. Jesus' entire ministry will be this cycle, this endless continual cycle that consists of going to a particular city or region, preaching, and being chased out. And yet not once does he raise his hands against them. After Jesus left the synagogue, the people had seen what he had done, and they followed him. The dirty, the common, the unclean, the ill, the contagious, the lost, the broken, and he healed them all. But at the end of the day, he does not seek fame or fortune. He does not look to have his name lit up in lights. That time will come. At his second coming, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. But now he says, tell no one. For he is in his time of ministry on earth. Now we may be wondering why. Why would Jesus keep this quiet? Why would he not want people to know? Well, it may have been possible that he knew what would happen, and he did not want to be mobbed. We know that by the time Jesus' name becomes well known, he's followed by thousands. He can't even get into the city he has to preach in a boat pushed away from the shore so that he is not mobbed by the people, that he must hide away from them and withdraw from the very people he's preaching to because they seek to make him king. He withdraws because he still has work to do. That there are those that are lost sheep, and he has a job to find them. He will leave the 99, or in this case, the 9,900, to go find the one. Jesus also knew that his miracles were going to incite the rage of the scribes and the Pharisees, that the work of God done in a dark and evil world will always cause strife and conflict because the world's deeds are evil and they hate the light. Can you imagine being Jesus to come and preach God's perfect and infinite truth, and to be attacked for it endlessly? I mean, now, I know many of us here would just be like, fine, we're done, I'm out. You want your evil so bad? Well, then sit in it. But God in his love, Christ in his infinite love, is not willing to dismiss us so quickly. And praise be unto the Lord that he is not. For how many of us heard the word and dismissed it ourselves? How many of us were preached at over and over again and laughed? What foolishness. What nonsense. What kind of weak-willed fool would ever submit to that? A bunch of fairy tales in a book, I believe, were my exact words. And yet, God in his faithfulness did not give up. He continued to preach over and over, to plant seed after seed all the days of my life. I cannot earn my salvation. Heaven knows I earned my perdition. That I earned well and above. But my salvation, I earned the exact opposite. And yet God pursued me, just as he pursued each and every believer in this room, that he would shape them through his providence, through his power, through his miracles, before they knew him, and during, and after. That is the love of God, to be pursued by the eternal and divine. That is mind-blowing when you begin to think about it. That we were not just standing there neutral. We were in open rebellion and warfare against God, and he saved us. That is love beyond description. You know, we studied a long time ago now the prodigal son. And I hate the name of that story. That is not the prodigal son. That is a story about a loving father. Because the thing that would have been most offensive to the Jews would be at the end of the story, where when the son has squandered his wealth on foolishness and sin and staggers back to his father doesn't stand there and just glare. Kneel. Bow. Lay flat on your face and be a slave, which is what you earned. And have no doubt, the son and the prodigal son had earned that. Instead, he hikes up his robes and runs down the street to him, to the one who had wronged him and offended him. The Pharisees would have been horrified. But this is God's way. In fact, we read in verse 18, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased." Now, if the Pharisees would be horrified by the image of a father running to a son, the idea of God himself becoming a servant is more than any one of them could bear. I always am very leery of teaching on prophecy. Well, no, let me rephrase that. On prophecy that has not yet come to fruition. The stuff that's already been done and dealt with, you know, as we're reading through the minor prophets, we can be like, see, God said that, and this is how it played out. But the thing is God's ways are not our ways. And trying to understand God's ways without the benefit of hindsight is a recipe for disaster. I have always dreaded teaching through the book of Revelation. One day I did the math and I figured out that at my current pace, I'll be long dead or demented before I ever get there, and went, yes! The Pharisees knew the prophecies. They knew the Psalms. They knew Isaiah. They knew Jeremiah. They knew all the messianic quotes in Scripture. And yet it was so inconceivable that God would die for sinners that they looked at Jesus and looked right through him. The word used here for servant is not the usual word, though. It's often translated as son. It is an intimate servant, one as close as family to the household. In the ancient Greek edition of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, this word was used of Abraham's chief servant, of Pharaoh's royal servants, and of the angels as the Lord's supernatural servants. It is one as close as family, but it is servant nonetheless. Jesus Christ was God's supreme servant, his only son whom he chose to redeem the world. The Greek here for I have chosen is a firm, determined decision and is used nowhere else in all of Scripture. Anytime you find a word used over and over and over again, it's a word worth knowing. It's like agape love. Oh, wow, that's a really important word. Pay attention. But if you ever find a word that's only used once, pay equal amount of attention. In secular Greek, we find this word used as well. It is used to describe the irrevocable adoption of a child into the family as an heir that can never be undone. So what God is saying here through his Holy Spirit is, behold my servant, my son, who can never not be my son. The Father had irrevocably chosen his beloved Son to be his divine servant and the only one who is qualified for the task of redemption, to buy us off the slavery block of sin and into righteousness. We see this again in Philippians 2:5-8. Says, have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men, being found in an appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. If that verse does not both horrify and make you want to fall down in endless worship, reread it over and over again. Who existing in the form of God. He is God. Jesus Christ is God divine, all-powerful, omnipotent, all-knowing, indescribable, inconceivable, God Almighty, and he takes the form of a slave to die on a cross for you. For you. Now, many of you here may have seen the Passion of the Christ. When it came out, it was widely panned as just grotesque and endless and needless brutality, right? That is not what happened to Jesus. That's the PG version. What he suffered on that cross was infinitely worse. The physical brutality that movie shows is nothing compared to what was actually done to him. Scripture tells us he no longer resembled a man, that his beard was ripped from his face. And yet, that was not the true punishment of the cross. The punishment of the cross was, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? Perfect union of all eternity was broken as God turned his back on Jesus and poured his infinite wrath out on an infinitely perfect and good Son so that you might go to heaven. Suddenly, fundamentalism doesn't seem quite so radical in response to that. That there is no life worth giving that can repay that. You could give every second of every moment of your life from the moment you were saved until the moment that you died and not touch the value of that sacrifice. And it was done purely because God loves you. That is inconceivable love. But my brothers and sisters, you know the best thing about Philippians 2, 5 through 8? I say this often. Philippians 9 through 11 follow. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He will stay servant no longer, for he is King of kings and Lord of lords. Every knee bows, either willingly or unwillingly, for our God does not lose. He reigns and rules forever and adopted you into his family. Even in his reign, even in his majesty, his love shows. You're adopted as an heir to God. Well, if we are heirs with Christ, and he is King of kings, what great love has he shown us by welcoming us into his family? Jesus is the Father's beloved, in whom his soul is well pleased. We read in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, that it is through the grace of God which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. The one who is hated and rejected by the world, including his own people, is beloved of God. At Jesus' baptism, the Father would declare, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." At the Transfiguration, he would declare again, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." We talk often about the impossibility of a sinless life. To be truly pleasing to God is to be perfect. Amen? For God is perfect, and God's standard is perfection. You cannot please God. In fact, Scripture says the very best of your righteousness is filthy rags. When you knock it out of the park. I mean, that amazing moment where you have the most incredible impact in the world for righteousness and the holiness and the glory of God is but filthy rags. We cannot please God. But yet, Jay stands up here and declares God loves us. How? How if we can never please Him, if we can never come to that standard, can He love us? Because in knowing our frailty, our shortcomings, our loss, our brokenness, He gave us away. You can't please God. It is physically impossible. For you to please God, God has to please Himself through you. And so He does. In fact, Paul warns us this very thing. Romans 8:8-9, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Son of God, the Spirit of God dwells within you. God is well pleased with believers because He sees them through His own Son, whom He is well pleased. The depth of the gifts of the cross are infinite. Everybody thinks of the cross and they think, woohoo, my sins are forgiven. That's an amazing gift. But in the cross, your sins are forgiven. You are adopted as sons and daughters. You are made heirs with Christ. And you are made well-pleasing to God. It's a word. It's a thing so fancy, we had to invent a big old theological word for it. Imputation. That all that Christ was on that cross was given to us. And all that we are was given to Him. Wayne and I were laughing when they were trying to teach us line dancing. Well, if you saw us trying to line dance, you'd laugh too. But we were joking back and forth about what kind of Christians we are. And am I a fundamentalist? That doesn't really fit. Am I this? Am I that? I'm an imputationist. I'm an imputationist. That's what I am. That all I have of any value, of any worth ever in the entirety of my life is imputed to me by Christ on the cross. Everything else is just logical exposition of such. Oh my. I shouldn't talk about this. I get going and we'll be here till Wednesday. Continuing on in 18b. That wasn't even an entire verse. I will put my Spirit upon Him. In Isaiah, God promised that He would put His Spirit upon the Messiah in a unique way. Now, if Jesus is God, why does He need the Spirit? He's God. God lacks for nothing. God is absolute. God is, absolutely. But man needs God's Spirit. And Jesus came perfectly God and perfectly man. He set aside His privileges and came in the form of a man and had God's Spirit laid upon Him. Second, the Spirit was a declaration of His kingship. For 30 years, Jesus had lived in absolute obscurity. In fact, Scripture will tell us, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph the carpenter? The thing is, it wasn't even, isn't this Jesus? Isn't this Yeshua? Isn't this Joshua, the son of Joseph, a nobody? Nothing good ever comes out of Nazareth, does it? He was a nobody and a nothing to everyone who saw him. Isaiah 53 will say there was nothing about him that would draw us to him. Now, we see those paintings of Jesus, and all of us say, oh, I'd recognize him in a heartbeat. No, sir, you wouldn't. That's not Jesus. That's a Renaissance idea that just seems to have propagated down through time. The Spirit of the Lord was laid on our Lord for a particular reason. And even that is God's love. We read in Luke 4, verses 18 and 19, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He anointed me. He has given me a job and a purpose on this earth as His beloved Son, as His servant, as one destined to die. And what is this purpose? To preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim the release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind and to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And He shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles, finishing verse 18. The most offensive part of all of Jesus' message, aside from Him declaring Himself the Son of God to the Jews, was that a Gentile would have part in God's love and salvation. You are an indescribable offense to a first century Pharisee, for we are God's chosen people and no one else. You come play by our rules, you do as we command, or God will have no part of you. And God said, what? I have my people, my sheep, and they know my voice. Continuing on, He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear His voice in the streets. A battering reed He will not break off, and a smoldering wick He will not put out. Verse 20 might be the most encouraging part of all of today's passage. In ancient times, reeds were used as flutes. That they would cut them off, poke holes in them, and play them. But a reed is a reed. It breaks down. It wears out. And when it no longer works, you throw it away. When a lamp burned down to the end of a wick, it would smolder and smoke, but it would not serve its purpose of light and heat. It simply polluted the house. Since a battered reed and a smoldering wick were useless, they were thrown away. The battered reed and the smoldering wick are people whose lives are broken and worn out, ready to be discarded and replaced by the world, that they can no longer make the music the world values, or the light that the world demands. They're cast off as the weak, the helpless, the suffering, and the burden. It is the nature of sinful man to destroy lives they don't see value in. In fact, the Nazis would take this idea and build upon it. They would call it life unworthy of life. And the Holocaust was born from such a concept. In our way, we often see people the same. Ugh, the inmate, it's the addict. It's that gross person. It's that person that just grates on my nerves. I can't stand. But God. Maybe the most powerful two verses in all of Scripture. But God. God steps in. God loves them. God makes them new. In fact, the Lord will not break off or put out the least of these that come to Him. And He gives dire warning to those who will do so. God so loves you that He says in Matthew 18:6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in Me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depths of the sea. That God so loves you that He protects you and watches over you. You say, well, what comfort is that to me? I'm a believer. I've already had this great gift done to me. Yeah. Tell me there is not a time in your life where your faith goes from great bonfire to little candle to smoldering wick, where your salt and light is a crumb and an ember, and you don't know what to do. Where praying is talking to the ceiling, where comfort is far, where the word seems empty, where you're lost and broken and hurting. Does God even love me at all? Am I actually saved? Do I have a place in His household, in His home? My brothers and sisters, it is not your faith that saves you. It is God's faith. It is not your light that shines, but a reflection of Christ's light. It is not the music that you sing that bring God's glory, but God's music sung through you. All you have of value is God's. And if God is unchangeable and rock steady, if He is the firm foundation of our faith, no matter our feelings, God is faithful and you are His. Do not despair. When you come to that point in your life, you know where God is? He's 180 degrees. Turn around. Repent. And go back to that first love. And you will find that God has never left. You just wouldn't see Him. When affluence smothers us, when the weight of sin bends us to the breaking point, Jesus Christ is eternal, and He loves you. And we'll close out today, the rest of verse 20 and 21, until He leads justice to victory, and in His name the Gentiles will hope. Now, I want to spend what time I don't have. I'm going to go a little long because this is the most encouraging word in the sermon. In His name, the Gentiles will hope. This is not hope of, boy, I wonder if it'll happen. Boy, I hope I win the lottery. Boy, I hope. Our hope is an assurance of things that will come because God so spoke it. Our hope is in the future, but is guaranteed and promised. If our salvation, if our eternity is based on God's strength, then the only way to lose it is to find something greater than God. Good luck with that. Do you think you are so mighty and so powerful that you can sin your way out of God's love and lose your salvation? What foolish arrogance. God loves you. He loved you not on the basis of who you were, but on the basis of who He is. And that doesn't change even when you do stupid things. The same way that when your kids do dumb things, you don't stop loving them. Why is it that we can love our kids through all the nonsense and all the destruction and all the heartache they cause, and then we look to God and say, oh, he's forsaken me? And if we can love as flawed and as broken as we are, can we not see that God is infinitely more and greater and better? And if we love like that, what is his love look like? Do not abandon hope. Because the reality never changes. God loves you, and you are his. It just means you lose all the glory and all the wonder and all the blessings that he has set aside for those that are his redeemed. Trust in him. Not in your strength, not in your wisdom, but in the might and the glory of God. Amen? Now, I have another 3 hours of things I want to say, but let us pray. Father, I have a better prayer. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen and amen and amen.